So this morning, we're in chapters 9 and 10, and I violated my long-standing rule of maximum of 10 questions, I'm sorry. But question 5 had multiple parts, so. So this morning, we are still in the rule of Artaxerxes, still during the governorship of Nehemiah, still focused around the city of Jerusalem, and now, where are we historically in the events of the people? What major things have happened? Where are we now?
Well, they've returned.
Okay, returned.
The temple's been rebuilt.
Walls been rebuilt all the way to its full height.
Gates have been hung.
That's right. The gates have been hung, and the protectors are now there. So.
And they found the book of the law and they've been able to read it.
Right. The book of the law was read to them and explained to them and so forth, which is very important. So now we have a little bit of time in between the events of the last chapter and this chapter. So how much time has gone between these two chapters?
I got confused on that one myself.
Well, I said 2 weeks.
About 16 days. 16 days, 2 weeks.
So you're going from the end of the feast, which was a 7-day feast.
Right.
So from
day 8
to day 24.
Yeah. So you basically got 16 days. So not long.
Sounds like that's your question.
Seems like a trick question.
Yeah.
Okay, well, we'll do better on the questions. Sorry about that.
I just thought it was going to be years or something.
Yeah.
So the reason for the question was, let me jump inside my mind for a minute, see what's in there. The attitude of the people changed dramatically from the feast to now.
Yes.
Why did it change in just 2 weeks?
Why would I think they were told not to be sad during that feast.
Before. Okay.
Yeah.
It was a time of joy. It was a time of great excitement and discovery. But what are they doing now?
Now they're realizing.
They realize that, yes, God has told us what we should do. And yes, we haven't done it for a long time. And now we're responsible for it. We have to start doing it. So what's their reaction? What do we see? How are they characterizing themselves? Or what's their attitude here?
They're wearing sackcloth. Yes.
Fasting in sackcloth.
With dirt.
Okay.
And is what it ashen? Or is it actually, is there a difference in sackcloth and dirt and sackcloth and ashen?
I think ashes are really more related to certain types of things, but dirt is kind of just, you're in shame, you're in mourning, you're in, you're very disappointed with your situation. So it's only 16 days, but now they figured out, we really have to do this thing. We really have to make sure that we're following God's law. And it's not easy. And it's going to be difficult. Because they had lived, most of them, their entire lives, surrounded by idolatry. And that had been their whole life. And that's all they knew in Babylon. But now they've committed to God, and we'll talk some more about that as we go forward. So, what do they do on the 24th day? They assemble once again. So I'm not sure if this is assembly of everyone in the entire area or those who are close enough to Jerusalem. I don't know, but there's a great assembly once again. And so, what happens? What events go on?
Read from the book of the law.
Okay, so they read from the book of the law once again. And then who are the people that are leading in this great prayer?
The Levites.
The Levites, okay. Now, what's interesting about the Levites being the leaders?
Before that, verse 2, that says that they separated themselves from the old foreigners.
Mm-hmm.
So they
put apart. Mm-hmm. Right, and this is not referring to them putting apart foreign wives. This is just saying that they pull themselves apart from all the foreigners because during their business day, they're probably to deal with foreigners. Or during their, other things they did, they have to be dealing with foreigners. But in this case, they pulled themselves apart from all that to focus on God's word and to focus on the books of the law. So that's kind of what the force of it is. So I ask you guys to summarize in a few sentences the prayer. What are some of your summarizations?
the history of
God. Okay. A reiteration of their history.
Yes, it was timeline while they prayed.
Okay. So a good timeline of all the things that happened to them. Good and bad. What else?
Also the graciousness of God.
Okay.
Yeah. Loving and righteous.
Mm-hmm.
I'd say the remembrance of the promises.
Okay. Remembering the promises, yeah. Very good. There's an old story about a farmer and his wife. And he had an old pickup truck. And she would always sit next to him. And one day she said, "You know, honey, when we were young and married, first married, we used to sit right together in that pickup truck." Farmer said, "Kind of moon." And that reminds me of God. He ain't good. He's always been there. He's always been faithful. He's always been consistent. But we're the ones who move. But in his grace and his love, he always tries to bring us back. What other summaries did you have? Oh, those are all great.
Even though they were faithful, they say that God never forgave them.
He never departed from it, never left them. He remembered his promise, even though they didn't. So the summarization I put together was, God is righteous and faithful. We are not. So, what were some words you would use to describe some of the things, some of the ways in which God is described in these 22 verses, 23 verses, excuse me.
Well, in 9:9, he seems to be all-knowing.
Okay. Omniscient? Absolutely.
Righteous.
Living God.
Living, okay. Living, abiding, yep, absolutely. What else?
Ready to forgive.
Gracious, ready to forgive, that's right.
And compassionate.
Compassionate, mm-hmm. What other words would you throw in there?
Kindness.
Kindness, mm-hmm.
Omnipotent,
that's right. Yeah. All powerful. Extremely important. What other words would you throw in there? Other descriptions?
Rescuer.
Rescuer. Mm-hmm. Absolutely.
And he used words in the past tense, like, you saw the affliction. You gave him bread.
Mm-hmm.
So you are the one who provide it during this
time. Mm-hmm. Right. He's recalling for them all the things that he has done. But he's also saying what he will do. So that's very important because he's the I am. He's always there. He doesn't change. So some words I put down were creator, protector, provider, savior, corrector, lawgiver, miracle worker, comforter. All those different things. So as we go down through there, what do we see at the very beginning of 9:6 down through 9:8?
The maker and the designer.
Okay. So he's creator. He made it all. Just in case you forget who he is, look around. Look at the stars. Look at the moon. Look at the earth. Look at your body. He created all those things. Not only is he the creator, but he's the sustainer. He holds it all together. The sun came up this morning. Who did that? God did. Our bodies woke up this morning. Who did that? God did. All those things that we can see that he made and his power as creator. Okay? So what do we see next?
He started with Abraham, the one who the Lord gave the promise about it. One who is going to come and bless the human being. So the story coming basically started with Abraham.
Mm-hmm. So he was creator, but then he chose among his creation, Abraham. So he had this entire creation that he had made, but then he selected one man through whom his promises would be made, or be fulfilled. Okay? So what do we see about this Abraham?
Well, he was faithful before him.
He was faithful. Now, what's the application about Abraham's faith?
He
That should be a comfort to us. Was he always faithful?
Perfect.
No.
He wasn't perfect. And he made the same mistake that we know about twice. Yeah. And what did his son do? He made the same mistake twice. But Abraham was faithful because he was always oriented back to God. And that's a good lesson for us, a good application for us, because sometimes we stumble.
Well, you see that David.
Mm-hmm.
David was a man after God's own heart.
Right.
He was a liar.
Right. He was a murderer. He was a liar. He was a conspirator. All those different things that he did, but he was oriented toward God. And you look at the life of Jacob. When Jacob was interviewed by the Pharaoh, how did he describe his life? Few days full of trouble. But yet, he was oriented toward God and kept his faith. Good morning. So we see creator, we see chooser. What do we see next about God?
Promises and covenants.
Okay.
That he made and how trustworthy he is.
Okay. So he promised, made a covenant, but also, what do we see about his knowledge and his taking notice of things? What's that?
He's all-knowing.
He's all-knowing. But what did he notice particularly about the people? He noticed their affliction. And he said, I'm going to take you away from that. I'm going to rescue you from that. And the everything about the history of the people of God, the Jews, is oriented back toward that salvation, that rescue from Egypt. Okay? So what do we see next?
The deliverance from Egypt.
Okay.
His parting the Red Sea.
Okay. So you see these people who he has taken from Egypt and who he's rescued, but they're just free slaves. And they're not even a nation yet. They're just, you know, his people. And so they come up against an obstacle for which there is no solution. They don't have an army to go fight. They don't have the ability to gather an army to go fight. And they're up against the Red Sea. But what does God do? He's their Savior once again. So he parts the Red Sea and they can walk through on dry ground. And that's not a small thing. I mean, there are different estimates about how many people it is, but it's probably, you know, several hundred thousand or a million, give or take. But they walk through on dry ground. And when they get to the other side, the Egyptians say, well, let's go get them. And what happens to them?
Closes back up.
Closes back up on top of them. And they had all their armor and their chariots and everything, and they were all destroyed. One of the probably the greatest army of the time was destroyed. And they were able to see that. They saw what God did as their Savior. Okay? So once they get across the other side, hey, how are you? Come on in.
Sorry.
So what does God do for them then?
He leads them by day and night.
He leads them by day and night. That's right.
He
shows his presence. He shows his closeness to them. He shows, I'm not going to leave you. And I'm sure you guys have probably heard this phrase about MBWA, managed by walking around. Whenever you have a leader who's walking around among you, you know that leader cares about you. When Ken or Stuart or one of the other elders comes up and says, how are you doing? What's going on? Can I help you? That is a kinship that's formed because of their good leadership. And that's what we see with God. He doesn't leave them. He gives them a pillar by night. Fire by night, pillar by the day. And that doesn't go ahead of them 15 miles and have to go find it. It leads them slowly. And when it's time to leave, does the pillar just get up and off it goes? No, it comes up, it moves forward, and it waits. It moves forward, and it waits. And so once again we see the application for us is God doesn't ever leave us. He doesn't leave us. No matter how bad things may get, no matter how dire things may get, no matter how far away we may stray, he doesn't leave us. and we can always come back. And I think that's a great application for us, because oftentimes there are situations that we feel very removed from God. How could God forgive me for what I have just done or what I have just said? God's still there. He's still in the, you know, left-hand side of the pickup truck. It's us who moves away, but he's always there, right behind the steering wheel. Something good to remember. Also, another good application for us from that is that God can rescue when there's no possibility of being rescued. If you were one of the Jews, and you're trying to do some calculations to figure out, now, how are we going to get away from this army of Egypt? There is no way. There are no possibility except for God coming in. And I think one of the applications we need to think about related to that is our sin. What could any one of us have done about our sin? If I decided I need to be sacrificed because of my sin, what good would that do? That's what I deserve. That's what I deserve. That's what we all deserve. But God, once again, broke in the supernatural into the natural and said, I'm going to fix this problem because I'm the only one who can. And so we see once again that God, in his love and his protection and his providing, brings a Savior. Okay? So what comes next?
He's the lawgiver.
He's the lawgiver. Now, was that something that people really wanted when it came out?
No.
What did they say? Hey, Moses, I tell you what. You go up there, and you guys have an offsite, and you come back and tell us what he said.
Well, God told him they were right in that.
Right. They, yeah, they don't touch the mountain. The animal didn't touch the mountain. And why was that?
Because of their sins.
Because of their sins. And they had to understand that this God, who was gracious and was compassionate and was loving, was also just. He was also righteous. And they were not. And we are not. But what did he do by giving them that law?
He made them righteous by that law.
Right.
It says a lot about Moses.
Mm-hmm. And by giving them a law, what did he say about the selection that he had made?
They're his people.
They're his people. That's right. He's solidifying that promise to Abraham, saying, now that I have promised Abraham all these things I'm going to do, now I'm making that connection even closer because I'm giving you my law. He didn't give that law to other people outside of the Jews. He gave it to them, particularly. And so once again, that's solidifying that relationship and that abiding that he would do with his people. So, get the law at Mount Sinai, and immediately they said, well, this is great. We're going to do that, right? What do we see about Aaron's leadership?
Well, he allowed him to make the golden calf.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's fine, like boiled spaghetti. And what did he say about the sin that he committed and he led the people in?
They did.
I put this gold in the fire and what happened?
Now they came to calf.
The calf came out. Now, was that true? Yeah, to some degree, you have to make the gold malleable, but not a very, as they say in marketing, that's truth sheltering. We see a failure in leadership, almost automatically. Moses goes away, Aaron's leadership fails. We're going to see that again later in Nehemiah. So we see the importance of not only leadership, but leaders training leaders. Because sometimes the leader may not be there. Sometimes the leader may pass away. Sometimes a leader may fall. You know, I respect Sewell Hall for a million different reasons, but one of the things he's always said is, don't follow me, because I'll disappoint you at some point, in some way. Always look to Christ, because he's the only one who won't disappoint you. And I think that's very important for us to have that connection to him as our leader, but also to men that are also following him as our connection to leadership as well. So, we move from that, and where are they now?
They're on their way to the Promised Land. On
their way to the Promised Land, but they make a U-turn right before they exit on the interstate, right? and make a U-turn. And why is that?
Because of the people in the room.
What were they focusing on?
Their own strength.
Were they focused on the one who created the universe? Or some of the things he created?
They forgot all the things he already done for.
They forgot his wondrous deeds. Now, we say, how could they possibly do that? But let's look in the mirror.
Yeah.
How can I, cast aspersion at them when I have a better, more wondrous gift that God has given? He's forgiven my sins. Not as their sacrifices could do and just kind of roll the sins forward. He has forgiven my sins. And he's given me a gift that's far better than anything he ever gave to them. So let's not be too harsh about them forgetting God's wondrous works, because we do it too. And we need to be humble about that and be contrite when we fall and come back to him.
You know, you said U-turn. I think verse 25 is where it happened. So they ate, were filled, and grew fat.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, that seems to be where the U-turn many times happens, right?
Absolutely. So he cared for them for 40 years. And what do we see about him in 22 through 25?
Well, he was with them, and they were able to take most of the land.
Right, right. And he destroyed kingdoms along the way. And not only did he destroy kingdoms, but he didn't destroy kingdoms and wipe them out to the ground. He gave them what those kings had. He gave them houses that were built. He gave them fields that were plowed. He gave them vineyards and all those things that they enjoyed. But as Glenn very aptly mentioned, what did they do with that blessing?
They failed to recognize who it came from.
Okay, absolutely. And that's where idolatry came from. What is idolatry? At its very base level. You're replacing God with something else. Doesn't matter what it is, whether it's money or power or fame or a statue or sacrificing, or whatever it is, you're replacing God. And you're saying, you're taking God and you're putting him out of the way, or you're putting this idol in league with God. And as you see some of the prophets saying that they would sacrifice their idols and then go to the God temple with wearing the same clothes and having the same attitude. So we see that they were given all these great things. Just imagine how many people are. Let's say there's 500,000 people, 750,000 people. And they get those people together and they just start walking through Atlanta and saying, this is the keys to your house. This is the keys to your house. This is the keys to your car. This is the keys to your people. And just, what do you mean? It's all yours. I'm giving it to you as a blessing. But how do they use that blessing?
The first generation of eight.
Mm-hmm.
Second generation.
Okay. Absolutely. So I want us to think about an application for us relative to that. Are we distracted by plenty?
Yes.
Absolutely. And how can that happen? Is it more of a subtle thing? Is it more of a rebellion in our heart? How can that happen?
It can be both.
It can be both, yeah. Go ahead. I thought you had some.
David,
sorry.
Well, I was just saying, human nature, and you start to think that you can provide and you rely on yourself and you don't look to God as much.
Mm-hmm.
And that's take heed lest you fall.
That's right, absolutely. And how can we be distracted by plenty? Do all of us have plenty?
Yes.
Remember years ago when Evander Holyfield built that huge house down in South Atlanta? All the men were saying, wow, that's great. All the women said, who's going to clean it? And one of the things I think is really important is that sometimes we don't think of ourselves as having plenty. We think, well, I'm not Bill Gates, I'm not Jeff Bezos, I'm not Warren Buffett. Yes, that's true. But when you compare yourself with most of the people in the world, I mean, there's two or three important questions to answer that will show us that all we all have plenty. Do you have access to clean water?
Yes.
Do you have access to getting food within 3 or 4 days without any problem?
Mm-hmm.
Yes. Do you have any hope of your life being sustained in this world physically? If you can answer those three questions, you have plenty. Because in Africa, on average, 2,000 people die every day just because they can't get clean water. I don't have that. God has blessed me with that. I don't have that. There are people who are food insecure in this city and in this country and in this world every day. But we don't have that problem. And there are a lot of things beyond that we're blessed with. Go ahead.
I just feel like pointing out that there's like sort of two different impacts of plenty. Like the water example, like I would say if I'm blessed to have, you know, running water and plumbing and all that, I save more time not having to carry buckets of water from somewhere than mm-hmm. I lose to having to maintain that system.
Mm-hmm.
But there are plenty of other things that are plenty that add maintenance, take time away. Like
sure.
having internet connection adds all sorts of mm-hmm. distraction
mm-hmm.
that actually means someone without internet connection has more time than me. So
that's right.
It's sort of divided based on, you know, how much time you are saving by having that blessing.
Yeah, our attitudes towards it.
Yeah.
Absolutely. And I'm not trying to say that we should not enjoy those things, because God gave them to us to enjoy. And what does the wise man say about things in this life? Are they vain? Yes. But are they to be enjoyed? Yes, in the right ways. Because one of the problems with idolatry was when they had these great crops and these great cattle and these, you know, children, who did they attribute that to? Baal, the god of fertility. Because Baal gave us all these things. He gave us these crops. He gave us the rain. He gave us the sun. And so they were attributing those things to an idol god which they made, as opposed to the real God. So they were exchanging the creator for the created. And how often do I do that? And how often do we do that? It's a great danger. We need to be very careful about that. And we can get very tied to those things. And get very... Oh, go ahead, Esther.
Oh, I didn't finish. Sorry.
No, go ahead. I'm sure what you're saying is going to be much more important than what I have to
say. So I was having that conversation with a brother where it just, in America, it seems like the biggest challenge that we have is plenty. And we forget God. In other countries, they don't have God. They don't have the plenty, but they always seem to make it. Go to extra mile to go to serve this and worship.
Mm-hmm.
And his answer was, I think we should live beneath our means.
Mm-hmm.
He was just saying, do not. So I mean, I'm still thinking about it because that is a question I have. I don't want me or my family to fall into it. But I just a thought, like, do you think that would help in, I guess, not falling into the temptation?
Mm-hmm.
Living beneath our means.
I think absolutely, and understanding that these things that we have, they can pass away. You know, there are people that are all completely distraught over what happened on Friday. What happened on Friday?
Stock
market on the way down.
Well,
but there are the vast majority of the people in the world couldn't care less. Because they don't. That's not where their money is. Yes,
in the Great Crash, a lot of people took their life because they lost their stock market.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think we just need to be very careful. Now, things are great. And I think living below your means is very important, because you recognize that there's a dependence on God and those things don't last. But it also helps with your attitude. I think that's a great application. Yeah. And then Jason.
The other way is that we can see that we have a great opportunity to serve. We have anything the scripture says that nothing that comes from the Word comes from the Father.
Mm-hmm.
The desire of the eye, the desire of the flesh,
mm-hmm.
or the pride of life. So, but we have a lot of that.
Right.
So it's a great opportunity to serve.
Yeah. Right.
As, you know, not just here, but
mm-hmm.
any part of the world.
Mm-hmm.
So it's, we have a big opportunity.
We have a blessing that needs to be used for his good, absolutely.
Yeah, that's my thought on it. If you have abundance, to use it.
Right. Use it for his purposes. And use it for your brother. Jason, you had something?
Yeah, it's somewhere in those lines. It's about stewardship. That's mm-hmm. what God gives you. So God generally has given a huge blessing to those who, you know, have a heart to follow him.
Mm-hmm.
But you see here, and we see it time and time again throughout the what was been left for us recorded for warnings, that first generation, and when it goes to that second generation. And so like I look for myself, like I have more now than I did when I growing up, and so it's a different mentality, I think. But
sure.
how do you not, like going back to what Esther's saying, how do you not over bless your kids?
Mm-hmm.
How do you not over too much so what they it's about gratitude.
Mm-hmm.
It's an attitude of heart that you bring to it. So it's those struggles that I think a lot of us have with living in a place with abundance.
Mm-hmm.
And how do you pass that on
mm-hmm.
and not produce a kind of a spoiled generation that forgets the Lord, right?
That's right. That's right, absolutely. Yes, please.
Well, as far as kids go, I think when we have a lot, if from the time they're born, we show them us sharing what we have
mm-hmm.
and maybe get them to do that with some of their peers,
mm-hmm.
you know, like, okay, you want this really expensive gift, but why don't we do something else with the money and maybe help this person who has nothing?
Sure.
Like, just start teaching them from a young age how to be young stewards, even though they might not fully understand the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
And, you know, ingraining that into them at a young age.
Mm-hmm.
Just by letting them take part in the stuff that we do
mm-hmm.
as examples to them.
Right. If you go to a soup kitchen to help, take them with you. When you're buying presents for their birthday or holidays, say, hey, why don't you get one for your friend? He doesn't have one. Just that idea of stewardship and using the things that you have to bless others. David, I think you want to add something?
I just had a thought on when you were talking about.
Okay, never mind. Go ahead, David.
All the promises and times Israel would forget, and how we do the same thing. And then the wisdom of the Lord's Supper, when Jesus said, and the apostles observed it weekly.
Mm-hmm.
Because we do the same thing, we forget. And when we get the Lord's Supper weekly, we can reset. We can think, we can start our week fresh. And there's so much wisdom. You know, a lot of places will do once every 6 months or a year. But the weekly part of it helps us not to do what we're reading there.
Mm-hmm. It takes us back.
Yeah.
Because without that sacrifice, we're nothing. We're lost. We're just wandering around a sack of dirt. And we're going to die and turn back into dirt. That's it. But God came to save us from the one thing that we could do nothing about. And we need to, I think that's a great idea, make sure we're refocused every week on that. Okay? And I think it's very important, like you talked about, with the second generation. Because when I was a kid, I told my dad, say, Dad, I want a new bike. Dad said, that's great, son. That's a great idea. Let's go get in the car and go get one. I said, wow, this is great. This is much easier than I thought. So my dad, we're driving along, and all of a sudden he turns into a lawnmower sort.
Right.
And I said, there's no bikes back there. He said, son, what I'm going to do, I'm going to invest in you today.
Mm-hmm.
We're going to buy this lawnmower. And I'm going to forgive that debt based upon you finishing this entire season cutting grass. And you can use that money to buy that bike. That didn't work out nearly as well as I thought. But he was teaching me stewardship. That he, as a teacher, didn't have a lot of money. And my wife, my mother, as a teacher, didn't have a lot of money. But he was teaching me to be a steward. He was investing what he had to bless me with that blessing. And I think that's very important to pass that information on to the second generation, because as you've all said, we tend to want to spoil, want over. Oh, I didn't have this, so I want to give this. Well, maybe that's not the best idea. And oftentimes those things can draw us away. I was looking through different things the other day, talking about gratitude and talking about stewardship, and there was an individual who had gone to Arches National Park in Utah. Just beautiful place and beautiful scenery and so forth. You know what their summary was on their Facebook or whatever it was? Saw some more rocks today. Blah, blah, blah. Internet at the guide station was off. That was their summary. They had no ability to understand how great an experience they just had. And all they were focusing on was me. I can't get my internet to work. So I think that's very, and that's not necessarily just them, it's us too. We need to be very careful about that. All right, great thoughts, great ideas. Really, we could spend weeks and weeks and weeks in this chapter, but a beautiful prayer. And one thing I want us to make sure we get out of this is, what is prayer about?
A lot of it is acknowledgement of failures.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What does prayer start with, though?
Adoration.
Yeah. Adoration. We need to adore and magnify and praise God, because prayer is about God. It's not about us. It's not about the current me. It's about the one who can answer those things. And I encourage you to go back to read the prayer in Habakkuk in chapter 3. And I encourage you to go back and read the prayer when Peter and John were in the temple and were persecuted. Those prayers are all about God and His power and His divinity and His might. And then, here's the situation. And I think oftentimes we can turn God into an ATM. He's always there. He's not going to go away. But, we're not going to go over there and see the ATM until we need it. And I think that's a big risk that we take, to not acknowledge it every day in our lives. So I think that's important. And that's my confession. It's not something that you guys need to be concerned about necessarily. So then we see this cycle in the Judges. Things are great. Apart from God, cry to God. Over and over and over again. And so we see this cycle through the Judges. Now, and we won't have time to go through chapter 10 in depth. We'll pick up some of that next time. But at the end of chapter 9, how does that end up? After all these things have been rehearsed, all these good things, all the bad things, all the disobedience, all the... What, how does it end up at the end of chapter 9? Okay.
Well, the exile led to the tent.
Okay, that's right. They, to some degree, learned their lesson. Not completely, but to some degree learned their lesson. And what is verse 37? What's the importance of that? It leads to the cover. What's the importance of verse 37? This is it. This is why we are here. All these things, God has been faithful, God has been righteous, God has been just, and we have not been. And that's why we're here. And I also encourage you to go over to Daniel chapter, 7, where he reads Jeremiah's discussion of the 70 years and his prayer. His prayer about unfaithfulness, his prayer about us not doing what we should, but starting again. So I think that this is kind of an example of... This is like a third Deuteronomy, where they're starting again. They built the temple. They've established the walls. They've got the government back in place, and now they're starting again. So I think that's very kind of a second Deuteronomy that you see there.
My English Standard Version says they made a firm covenant, mm-hmm. which I guess is synonymous with making an agreement in writing.
Mm-hmm.
It just makes it very concrete.
Okay. So they said all these things about God and His faithfulness and us and our unfaithfulness, and now they're saying, okay, we need to go beyond just acknowledging God's law. We need to make a covenant or an agreement or a firm agreement that we're going to follow God's law. And what you see is, who leads in that?
The Levites.
But before them, who leads? Who's the first name mentioned?
Nehemiah.
So before Nehemiah, what did he always have people do? You need to give back the money. You need to give back their fields. But now Nehemiah's signing his name on this document. it kind of reminds me of the Declaration of Independence. You know, you see all these kind of scribbled little names, and you see John Hancock, that big. Nehemiah is putting his John Hancock at the top of his list, saying, I'm committed to this covenant to do God's will. And I think that's very important, as he is the civil leader of the people. Obviously, the priests are the spiritual leader of the people, but he's the civil leader. And what were the kings of God's people, the Jews, told to do? What was one of their key roles?
The kings.
They have to read the law every day.
They have to know the law. They have to teach the law.
They're the keepers of the law.
They're the keeper of the law. And, you know, when all the kings were coronated, that was part of their coronation. You need to teach the people the law. And why was it so important for the king to teach the law and to be a keeper of the law?
Well, if it comes from the top down, it's a lot easier than the bottom up.
Mm-hmm. And why was David's sin such a terrible thing? In many ways.
Because he was the top guy.
He was the top guy. And it caused the enemies of God to blaspheme and say, that's your king? A murderer? A conspirator? An adulterer? An abuser of his power? That's your king? What does that say about your God if you're the one who represents him? So what's the application for us? You have 5 minutes.
Is that the implication?
We got it. That's the implication.
Yeah, he told you one of the leaders who got referred about him because of his bad behavior. That's why the Gentiles speak bad about the gospel.
Mm-hmm.
So that happened with us. If we have a bad behavior, all the other people are going to talk about
it. Sure. We can reflect poorly on our Savior. Because if we say we're a believer and we're a follower of His, and then we act in a way that's inappropriate or sinful or judgmental, they're saying, wait a minute, don't you go to that church of Christ place? Wow, I don't want to be part of that. If that's the way you people are, that's no different than the world. And we need to be very careful about that. And be very careful about our example out there in the world, because people watch it. They'll see. And there are certain people that when I get on conference calls, they will apologize to me in advance. They're going to use curse words.
Right.
Now, I've never called them out and said, hey, you can't say that word. But they know that I don't use that kind of language. But if I do use that kind of language, what am I telling them about my belief and my faith? Comes and goes. Doesn't really matter. So need to be very careful about that. I need to be very careful about that, and I think we as a in general need to be careful about that.
Yeah, I think the world is ready to pounce when they smell that hypocrisy.
Mm-hmm.
They're ready to jump all over it.
Yeah. Because that justifies them saying, well, there's nothing to this.
Yeah.
Yes, Oscar, please.
Maybe that's why it's important, one of the requirements of the elders, that they have a good reputation before others. It's going to be very seen by others.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and quite a few of the men who were being put up as elders in the past said, please call folks at work. Please call people in my neighborhood. Ask them. Because you need to be comfortable that I am what I represent myself to be. Yes, David.
It's interesting on the reputation. If you hear someone nowadays that are a big family who's religious, someone might say, oh, are they Mormon?
Mm-hmm.
Why don't they say, well, are they Church of Christ?
Right. Yeah, why aren't they just Christians? That's right. That's right. Very important. So, preview of coming attractions. We will be in lesson number 14, and I do apologize. I violated my 10-question rule. So we have 13 questions, and it's front and back. There's a lot in these chapters. There's a lot of names and sons and that kind of thing. I encourage you not to get caught up in that. Try to understand the principles that are behind it. Try to understand the things that are being said. And also, I'll turn you over to chapter 13 as a very important verse. And let's see, where was it? 13, verse 6. failure to train leaders. Think about that as you read it. So, we go back to this covenant being made in chapter 10. And so we see Nehemiah is the first one to sign on. And then when you get to verse, let's see, where are we here? Who else signs on to this covenant?
Daniel.
Okay. What other groups of people? So it's all the people signed on to this. Now, they may not have signed their name on that sealed document, but they are saying, we will keep the law of God. We are saying in writing that we will put ourselves under a curse and a ban and an oath to keep God's word. And as you read 11 through 13, we'll see how that works out. Because they said all these great things they're going to do. And we'll talk about some of those next time.
Not a lot of George and Chris in that genealogy.
That's right. Yeah, some of those names you kind of have to step back before you read them. But everyone signs on, all the people, top to bottom. But we'll see how that works out. Thanks for all your good comments and great things you added to class. I really appreciate it. And we'll be in lesson 14, Lord willing, on Wednesday night. And we'll pick up the stuff that we didn't pick up in chapter 10. Thanks, everybody.
Sean and C6 guy. Oh, exactly. Yeah.
Thank you.